Just a couple of announcements here before we get into Ephesians 4. Kurt mentioned it, but just real quickly again, the deadline for the youth camp that's coming up, 6th to 12th graders, is this Wednesday. So grandparents, if you have grandchildren in the area, parents, if you have children that have yet to sign up, please get them signed up. It's going to be a great camp. We've got over 30 students registered, so that's fantastic. Secondly, this is kind of a small thing, but I want to mention it. RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, which is the PCA's college, national college ministry, the RUF chapter at University of Washington, which this church supports as a missions work, they produced a CD of worship last fall, and we've got about 9 copies. They're totally free. About 9 copies left back here on the table outside the nursery. Please have at them. If a lot of you have it and are enjoying it, if you have not heard it yet, please pick up a copy. One other thing, this yellow bracelet I have on here, it says Warm Springs Missions Trip. It's a prayer bracelet. There are probably a couple dozen of these out there on the table with the Warm Springs display. As you heard during the prayer, we have a team right now at Warm Springs Indian Reservation doing some wonderful work there in Jesus' name, ministering. They need prayer. So if you feel so led to commit to wear one of these this week and lift them up, please do so. I think Jeff and Jill Orth are going to maybe man that table if they're here. So if no one's there, just pick up a bracelet. That would be great. And then finally, just full disclosure for this sermon, more preachers being a minister myself, more preachers than I would like to say are guilty of this, they fall into plagiarism. You know, ministry's hard, they get burned out, they don't have the energy to write another sermon, they go online, they copy and paste, you know, and it's a problem in minister circles. Part of this sermon, just full disclosure, as though I were quoting a commentary, as it were, I listened to a sermon this past week that was fantastic on this text, and you can ask me about it afterwards, a sermon by Ricky Jones. But I just wanted to dispel, if any of you hear this sermon, you're thinking, well, he stole his material from this, you know, some guy in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But a fantastic sermon. It did influence a lot of my thinking about this text, so. As Eric said last week, Ephesians 3, where he was, verses 14 to 21, is the center and turning point of the letter of Ephesians. So, beginning in chapter 4, we're starting chapter 4 today, Paul will shift gears and lay out all the ethical implications of what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is very, very similar to what he does in Romans. You have 11 chapters of largely theology and doctrine, and then you hit chapter 12, verse 1, and what does he say? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, and then it's ethical imperatives. He does a very similar thing in 1 Thessalonians when he hits chapter 4. Quite a bit of doctrine and reflection on the indicatives of the gospel, and then, boom, we have ethical imperatives. And this, we're finding the same thing here at this turning point in Ephesians. Paul shifts and says, look, now that you know what the triune God has done in the gospel, here's what your life should look like. This is going to be review for some of you, but we forget this so easily, and it gets us into so much trouble when we forget this. But I'm just going to remind us anyway. We cannot come to chapter 4 or any of these turning points in Paul's letters and say, oh, this is where Christianity starts. Paul didn't have to say all that other stuff. He could have just started the letter right here at chapter 4 or Romans 12 or whatever. What came before chapter 4? God, in his greatness, has come to us in our smallness and sin. And as Eric said last week, loved the unworthy. Through the life, death, and resurrection of his beloved Son, we have been reconciled to the Creator. Our sins have been pardoned, and we've been given a righteousness not our own. So it is out of this first and foundational reality, out of what God has done, that everything else flows. Hear me. Every single ethical injunction grows from the soil of divine mercy. Sovereign grace, and then commands. Remember the preamble to the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments? Before God gives any commands, what do we read? Exodus 20. It says, before the commands are given, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Only then does he give the commands. In other words, the Lord did not give his commandments while his people were in slavery and say, okay, guys, keep these commandments, and then I will free you. Insofar as you keep these, then I will free you from slavery in Egypt. Grace precedes ethics, not the other way around. Grace is the fuel for good works, not the other way around. If you flip this, you destroy Christianity. You have lost the gospel. Grace precedes ethics. If you say God's grace only starts flowing when we've earned it, biblically speaking, you're insane. You've jumped into a pool. If this is what you're saying, ethics, we got to be good, then God will be gracious. If you're saying that, you've jumped into a pool with countless other pagan religions and spiritualities that say, in effect, be good and you'll secure God's favor, or the favor of the gods, or take your pick of some deity. So again, coming to chapter 4, we have ethical injunctions, imperatives, flowing from the grace God has already lavished on us. I just hope that is so clear. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, 1, and we're only going to go to verse 6. We'll really be looking at verses 1 to 16 over the next 3 weeks, but this morning we'll just be 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, if I could make some comments here as well. This is lost in us. We read it so often. Oh, yeah, Paul's a prisoner. Yeah, whatever. No, if any of you have had a relative or if you yourself have been incarcerated, it is rarely a badge of honor. And yet, beautifully, Paul touts it as exactly that, because it is for the Lord. Don't let that be lost in you. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. Peripateo in the Greek. This is a loaded word, to walk. It is, many translations, I believe the NIV says to live. It is an ongoing way of life, the consistent conduct of one's life, walking in the ways of the Lord, walking in paths of righteousness. Very loaded word. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is a Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please pray with me. Father, as we come now, we acknowledge our weakness. We are but dust. We're tired. We're distracted. It's hard to focus. Would you please Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that can receive the truth of the word now. Humble us under your mighty hand. Be with me now. Be with us all as we come under the authority of your word, your gracious and good word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. This past week, I was on the path behind our condo, a little walking path there with Harper, when four or five teenagers sped by on their bikes. Now, and we were safe, you know, they weren't trying to hit Harper or anything, or me, but interestingly, none of them had helmets on, which was unremarkable, but I noticed the kid pulling up the rear of this little pack had a helmet dangling from his handlebars. Why do you think he wasn't wearing it? Why did you not wear a helmet when you were a kid with your friends? Because you wanted to be cool. In all likelihood, that was the reason this guy would not put his on. So I saw this, but then I asked, why does he feel the need to be cool? He wants to be cool in order to be accepted by his friends. There is a burning fire in his heart, and it burns in all of us to be accepted by his immediate community. Why? He cannot stand the idea of being rejected by his friends. He and you and I cannot be alone. You cannot be alone. But why? Why must he not be alone? Strange as it seems, with this, see, maybe you're thinking that's a ridiculous illustration. Strange as it seems, the answer to this question has everything to do with today's text. If you allow me to kind of back in to the text by a little bit of a circuitous way here. In Genesis 1, verse 26 is what we read. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Mysteriously, God is speaking to himself here in the plural. It's one of the first very nascent glimpses that we get of the Trinity, a plurality in the Godhead. As God's revelation of himself unfolds, of course, through Scripture, something astonishing becomes clearer and clearer. God has never been alone. He is triune. Three distinct persons, yet one God, existing in glorious community from all eternity. He has never been alone. So when he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, it means a lot of things. But one part that is often overlooked is that by being made in his image, you and I were never intended to be alone. Fundamental to being made in the image of God is a right and, dare I say, ferocious hunger for community. Why is Eve created for Adam? Genesis 2:18. It is not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. Yet, the amazing oneness of Adam and Eve, reflecting the Trinity, didn't last long. Because of sin, man alienates and isolates himself both from God and his fellow man. Remember, a few weeks back, we talked about the vertical and the horizontal breakdown. Sin is the rejection of the kingship of God. It puts us on the throne. Sin does. It puts us on the throne, demands glory for ourselves, glory that rightly belongs to him. Not only this, though, sin stiff-arms everyone around us who would be rivals to that throne and to that glory that we must have. So you have hostility toward the Creator that results in the using and abusing and eventual isolation of his image bearers from one another. Humanity is a stranger to its author and to itself. But, praise God, we're not left here. What has Paul told us these first three chapters of Ephesians? The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jew and Gentile are made one new man. No longer, the dividing wall has been broken down. They're made one new man, and on it goes. In other words, by sheer grace, God has come to us in our sin and isolation, and through Christ's blood, catch this, restored us not only to communion with him, but to one another. The church then is a new people, restored to relationship with him vertically, horizontally with one another. So coming to chapter 4, Paul is beginning to describe what this new humanity is going to look like. In light of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, here's what's going to characterize the way Christians interact with each other. If even though after redemption in the church, we're prone to pride and self-protection, what should mark the church? So I want to answer. I know some of you are thinking, wow, the sermon should be done by now. He's just getting into it. This is a bad sign. I want to answer this question. What should mark the church? And then briefly give us a snapshot of the character of Christian community. It's my hope that the picture will prove this. The church, in her life together as a community, is to be radically countercultural, radically different than any other human institution on the face of the planet. So just a few things here. First, in urging us to live worthy of the, and I will say, royal calling. If you are in Christ this morning, you are royalty. But in Paul, urging us to live worthy of this calling in Christ, he begins to lay out in verse 2 here in chapter 4 what Christian community will look like. This is verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, we could take all four of these characteristics, but I want to focus on just humility, because I think it gives rise, really, it informs the rest of them. It's little known, and if it's known, it's, I think, often forgotten. that humility was not seen as a virtue in much of ancient pagan culture. In Greek literature, the ancient world, the few places this word for humility here in the Greek, the few places it actually shows up in Greek literature, it's actually used in a negative context, in a sense of pathetic weakness, shameful lowliness. It wasn't cherished as something to embody, oh, I want to be humble. It wasn't that. It was seen as a liability, something to be actually avoided. But we come to the New Testament and find something very different. Listen to Peter's plea here in 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In God's economy, there's a premium placed on it, on humility. So much so that the lack of it places you in opposition to God and to one another. Augustine said, humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. In the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. Now, even though the impact of Christianity in what, just painting with a very broad brush, even though the impact of Western Christianity, or Christianity in Western civilization, I should say, has largely made humility more desirable, in many ways, I think you could argue it's still seen as a liability. How much, think about the television you may watch, the movies we watch. How many of these pivot on the antithesis of humility? And all these other character traits in Ephesians 4. Now, it might seem silly or over the top, but I think this highlights how utterly countercultural the Christian community should be. Think about reality TV shows. Some of you, maybe it's a guilty pleasure. You're like, I don't watch those. Only when I'm really depressed. But think about reality TV shows. What's the currency of these shows? What do the producers strive for in following people around with camera crews? Drama. They want tempers flaring, backbiting, people talking offset. I think it's, you know, the headshots, the side interviews that they do, talking about how terrible someone is to work with. Oh, I can't believe her. I can't believe him. These shows thrive on the inversion of this text. Some of you may be, it's not reality. It's all, you know, it's all prescripted, and they have these, give them a scenario and tell them to wing it. Be that as it may, I think the point still stands. They thrive on the inversion of our text. If you insert antonyms into the text, it sounds like the guidelines the producers or the directors would give to the people in the shows. So invert it. With all pride and harshness, with impatience, begrudging one another, eager to maintain disunity in the name of good ratings. Now, in case you think this is just TV, television, movies, give me a break. In case you think this is just a distant world of aging celebrities trying to revive their careers or pawn shop owners looking for fame, how many of you are or have been in work environments where the currency, if you will, is competition, self-promotion, and suspicion only barely covered in niceties? I had lunch with a brother in this congregation a couple days ago. He said his previous workplace operated mostly on fear. Every time you met someone, you ranked them according to fear. You immediately looked them up and figured out how much you should fear them and how they might help or hinder your advancement within the company. How entirely different should the church be, brothers and sisters, where pride and fear, self-protection and promotion mark the world? What must characterize the community of the redeemed? This is Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Some of you who are in very difficult work situations, imagine, catch a vision, and pray for it. What would your workplace look like if this was the vision? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, thinking about Christian community and what defines us, we have a Savior. You have a God who comes and washes your feet. How can we not do the same for one another? The currency, again, if you will, of Christian community is humility. Now, tightly woven, if you will, to humility, unity must also mark the church. Continuing, if you are following verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, if we think about our own day, our own culture, it seems the word unity has been hijacked. When you hear talk of unity, think about the unity you hear out and about. It generally sounds something like this in terms of how the world would define unity. Let's set aside our differences and come together over what we have in common, be it a political cause, a sport, a hobby, or whatever. But these are often external things. You can see a group where everybody's gathered and they may be holding hands or marching in the streets, but the unity is largely only skin deep. And how often in these groups is there an unspoken rule? Do not bring up any big questions about the meaning of life, ethics, or the like, as this will threaten our unity. Again, in contrast, the unity in Christian community, the unity in the church, is ultimately not found in something external. Whether we all homeschool or eat organic or vote for a certain party, it's in something infinitely, infinitely higher and infinitely deeper. Every Sunday, you put it this way, every Sunday, we come together to declare. You could say a lot of things here, what we declare on a given Sunday, but you could put it this way. We were corpses, mutinous to the Most High God, and Jesus saved us. He regenerated our hearts and made us alive to God. Ethnicity, economics, education, all the world's categories, none of these unite us like Jesus. He has given us new hearts. So, our unity, if we're thinking about it biblically, our unity is in the work of Christ alone. All else we may happen to have in common, be it minivans or tidy suburban homes, these are all secondary and incidental. Not only, this is a whole other point here, but just by way of passing, we're to be eager, we're to be passionate about maintaining and fostering this kind of unity. It doesn't just happen. It must be stirred up and always renewed within the church. Okay. At this point, you might say, okay, I get it. We need to be humble. The church shouldn't be divided, and unity is really, really, really important. But why? Jesus himself beautifully answers this. John 17, high priestly prayer. John 17, he's crying out to the Father on the night before his execution. Listen to what he says and think about this idea of unity. Keep it in your mind. This is John 17, starting at verse 22. Jesus praying to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Why? Why this unity? "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." In a world racked by pride, self-worship, all the way up the ladder to sectarian violence, all-out warfare, the church is to show, catch this, the church is to show the world what the triune God looks like. A people fundamentally one. Jesus prays for us to be a community unlike all the other earthly communities, a people marked by divine love and unity. Now it's at this point I want to ask, do you see, as one of many examples, do you see how utterly damaging something like gossip is in the church? If you come, if one of you comes to another and says, "Did you hear about John Doe and his wife? Yeah, you should pray for their marriage. It's really on the rocks. I think their main problem is that they don't fill in the blank." What happens when we go around talking about other people's problems under the pretense of a prayer request? And God save us. This is the kind of thing that wreaks havoc on church after church. Little webs of gossip going around. But what happens when that festers? We sabotage trust. We poison relationships. And it's subtle, but over time we create our own culture within the church of fear and distrust. The church starts looking no different from any other group out there. You have the same toxic environment, different name on the sign. But all that aside, worst of all, it presents a false picture of God Himself. If our relationship, think about your relationships within the church. If they do not have this humility and gentleness and patience, we are lying to the world about the very character of God. Among a whole host of other things. With our gossip and competition, our bitterness and manipulation, we are saying the triune God Himself is divided and self-serving. Again, at the core of the gospel, what do we have but a God who kneels down like a slave and washes our feet? It is my prayer that our humility and unity would reflect our God who gives of Himself and in the Godhead is one in community. Now, in closing, think again of the teenage boy on the path, on his bike, not wearing his helmet. As I said, there is a fire in his heart, and it burns in all of our hearts to be accepted by others, by a community. And again, we ask, okay, why? Why this desire? And again, we said, because he cannot stand the idea of being rejected by his friends. He cannot be alone. You and I cannot be alone. And again, we say, okay, well, why can we not be alone? When you're deeply connected, for those of you who are married, when you are deeply connected with your spouse in conversation, how is it that time just vanishes? Why is it when you're out with good friends talking late into the night, you don't want it to end? It is because you and I have been made in the image of a God who is not alone, but triune. From all eternity, this just blows my mind. From all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in ever-giving, ever-receiving community. This is why all of us know down to the core of who we are, we must not be alone, but in relationship. The world knows this. They know they need community. They know they need relationship. But the world is blind and dying in its sin. As the church, let us, this is my final plea, let us embody something radically different from any other human institution. Abiding in Christ. And that is where it begins. This is not rah-rah, we're going to have some great community now, and let's just talk it up. It comes out of abiding in Christ, that we would be marked by humility, defined by unity, demonstrating to the world this. This is what true community looks like. Bonded to one another in love, because we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the one for whom we were made. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, all of this is something only you can do. It can only be wrought by your Spirit working among us. Lord, I ask that you would cause every relationship here to grow still more in you and in sweet fellowship with one another. Lord, we ask that as those who do not know you would be exposed to a community like this, they would smell, they would get a real sense, there is something here that I desperately need. There's something here that is different from the softball team at work or whatever it may be. Lord, let us shine brightly in a world that is increasingly confused, even around issues like community and what that comprises. Let us be this new humanity, Lord. Let us live fully into these great realities which you have established in the gospel. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this glorious Trinity that we worship, are the one true God. Amen.